I would like you to turn, if you will, once again to the marvelous epistle of James, and the verses that concern us this morning come from the fourth chapter, the first three verses, actually, but I want to read the fourth verse as well so that you will feel the full symphony of what I have to share with you. From where come wars and fightings among you? Come they not here even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank Thee for the privilege of being together this morning. And oh, how we pray that the message from the Word of God will be for each one of us extremely personal. Help us not to be making an evaluation of the content. Help us not to be concerned with anything about the impression that the Spirit of God wants to make upon our hearts. Help us to center everything on what the Spirit of God has to say to each of us. Help our wonderful Lord in such a way that the self-life will be abrogated, be nullified, be put out of the way, and that we shall be occupied with Thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. We have noticed that James speaks in contrasts. In the third chapter of James, in verse 15, and I think if you have your Bible, it'll be helpful for you to follow along. He describes, you will recall, worldly wisdom, and he says three things about worldly wisdom. He says that the wisdom of this world is sensual, it's earthly, it's satanic. And he says it's interesting that it produces, verse 16 of chapter 3, envy, strife, confusion, every evil work. And thus he contrasts this with the wisdom from above, the wisdom that comes from God. And he tells us that that wisdom that we get from God, and you remember the definition of wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to use knowledge in the way that is most fruitful and productive and meaningful. By the way, you can only get genuine wisdom from God. Knowledge you can get any place. You can get it wherever you are a diligent and devout student. But the wisdom of God is exclusively found in His revelation. And the wisdom that comes from God, we discover in chapter 3, verse 17, is pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, and always without partiality and without hypocrisy. And then James says that when the seed is sown by the peacemaker, it will always yield the fruit of righteousness. The Christian who has divine wisdom then will always stand on the side of what is true, what is pure, what is right, what is godly, what is Christ-like. But never forget that righteousness, conformity to God's word and God's will, can never be compromised at the expense of external peace. In other words, external peace must sometimes be sacrificed in the interest of righteousness and truth, but never inward peace. So when men come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and they trust Him as the Lord of life and the sweetness and the beauty of His truth and His perfect righteousness begins to penetrate their lives, there comes, as the Apostle Paul says, into that particular life, Philippians 4:17, the peace that passes all understanding. What an amazing phrase. A peace that is actually beyond human comprehension. And so as we begin chapter 4, it almost seems that the words of James come to us with a jarring shock, because he makes a very sudden transition from the beautiful picture of the Christian life as sowing in peace and reaping the fruit of righteousness, indicating that the most obvious feature of our lives should be this glorious serenity, this spiritual adequacy, this tremendous invisible resource. Never strife. And then he tells us prophetically and tragically that among certain believers, this peace did not exist. Instead, there was strife, agitated passions, moral conflicts, disunity, disharmony. And evidently, these were, for the most part, doctrinal disputes that became terrible power struggles. And actually, the scene that the apostle sketches for us in verse 4 is dark and terrible. And I wish I didn't have to say this, but all too often it is found in churches today. Many times this kind of a spirit can be injected by one person. And what he's saying here is that there are those of you who by your behavior express the very opposite of this inner tranquility, this inner peace, the peace of a right relationship with God, the inevitable peace that comes when you walk with God. And so in verse 10 of chapter 3, with a very evident broken heart, he deplores the fact that some of these professed Christians are strangely enigmatical because he says out of the same mouth there proceeds both blessing and cursing. And then he asks the question, how can a fountain ever send forth sweet water and bitter water at the same time, or fresh water and salt water at the same time? What he's saying is it can't be done. And he says with pungent force, my brethren, these things ought not to be so. And so his concern over these would-be Christians and true believers is seen further in the fourth verse of this fourth chapter, where he speaks of those who are spiritually adulterers and adulteresses. And then in verse 8, where he speaks in chapter 3 of the double-minded, implying that these people profess to have a meaningful relationship with God through faith in the living Christ, but their lives totally contradict the profession they make. What they profess is absolutely not there. And he points out that bitter jealousy and faction, the struggle for power, is eating like a cancer into the heart of the Christian church. You know, we would like to believe, oh, how I wish we could believe, that the outflow of Christian love at Jerusalem, of which those early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles tell us, lasted all through those early centuries and had their counterpart in every one of those new congregations. But as we all know, a study of the epistles, for example, of the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that this was certainly not the case. And actually what James has written, for example, on the tongue makes this very, very plain. That those early believers showed great affection for each other, we can certainly never doubt. But evidently there were also, in their immaturity, their spiritual immaturity, situations that brought discord and division, envy and jealousy, disunity and disharmony and conflict and hostility and endless struggles for power. For example, when the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:3, he says, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? And he means as those who are unregenerate. Phillips translates 2 Corinthians 12:20 as follows, for I must confess, the Apostle Paul is speaking, that I am afraid that when I come, I shall not perhaps find you as I should like to find you, and that you will not find me coming quite as you would like me to come. I am afraid of finding arguments, jealousy, ill-feeling, divided loyalty, slander, whispering, pride, and disharmony. When I come, will God make me feel ashamed of you as I stand among you? Just think, all this was in the church. Shall I have to grieve over many who have sinned already and are not yet sorry for impurity and immorality and the lustfulness of which they are guilty? Unfortunately, this kind of behavior, preaching as I do in so many churches in so many places all over the United States, even the world, this kind of behavior Hostility, anger, debating, quarreling, fighting, the use of violent language is all too often the case. And by the way, at the time that James wrote, it was prevalent among the Jews, as with all the races of Southwestern Asia, and particularly during that half century that preceded the destruction of Jerusalem, when there was great political agitation, social turbulence, radicalism, and fanaticism, once again in a tremendous struggle for power. For example, there were, as you know, the fanatical set of the Zealots, who were at all times ready to stir people to insurrection and murder. Their counterpart today is the PLO. Dean Farrar says the dagger of the assassin was often secretly employed to get rid of a political opponent. And so the atmosphere, the cultural background out of which James is writing, was highly charged with the spirit of strife. It was everywhere. The word in the Greek is machoi, brawling, quarrels, controversies, fights. And isn't it something? Christians became contaminated with the same spirit. They were influenced by the atmosphere in which they lived, and unfortunately, we all are. Obviously, when James says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you?" James is certainly not talking about wars between nations, though there's an implication. The word war, by the way, is used here in the Greek, implies hostility. The word fightings, outbursts. In other words, it often meant to make a scene, verbal dispute, argument. And now within the churches, there seems to have been evidently power struggles, bitter theological debates. And in the private life of these Jewish Christians, they evidently were largely giving themselves up to this besetting sin. The struggle for self-glorification, self-aggrandizement. And as a result, they fell into violent conflict. Tragedies, the situation still exists today. So many churches cherish within their hearts the viper of sectarianism. One of the most delightful stories I ever heard, twice. Heard it from my father. Heard it from one of my professors, the professor I loved and admired the most during my theological training, Dr. John B. Champion. My parents and Irene's, and interestingly, Dr. Champion's, all came from Prince Edward Island off the coast of New Brunswick and Nova Scotia. And the story is told about by the way, let me preface what I'm going to tell you by saying that in those days, the Baptists and the Presbyterians were constantly having debates on baptism. And in fact, the major sport of the day was these debates. And sometimes they got way out of line, even though they had referees and judges. And Dr. Champion said, as did my father, that on a particular occasion, there was a little tiny Baptist preacher with a very high, squeaky voice who was debating a very tall, low-voiced Presbyterian who was a very, very erudite man. And when it came time for the Presbyterian to make his arguments, and he began to speak, the little Baptist minister kept interrupting him all the time with his little voice, very, very loud, but very, very high. And so finally the Presbyterian minister became totally indignant, and he said, "I am not going to go any further unless this man is removed out of this place." So they told him to quiet down, but he just couldn't do it. So when the Presbyterian minister started in again, why, you know, sure enough, he was joining in and saying things that he had no right to say because it wasn't his turn. So finally, the Presbyterian minister called for the little Baptist preacher to be taken out. And they talked about it for a while, and then they finally agreed that that would have to be done. So two of the ushers went over, and they picked him up, and they started carrying him out. And Dr. Champion and my father said, while they were carrying him out, he said, put me down, in his little squeaky voice. He said, "I will not be exalted above my Lord." He said, "He rode into Jerusalem on one ass, and here am I riding out on two." So, Some of those sectarian debates they used to hold over inconsequential matters, not that baptism is inconsequential, but many times they were inconsequential. How unnecessary they were and are. We should never forget, no matter what our distinctives may be, that anyone who has the saving knowledge of the living Christ and who is indwelt by the Spirit of God has been baptized into the body of Christ, of which we all are a part. Then two fellow believers belonging to the same congregation, evidently in James' time, carried in their hearts ill will toward each other, even hatred. And this is so inconsistent with attending the same fellowship, sitting at the same Lord's table and drinking at the common cup of love, and nevertheless contradicting everything they're supposed to believe. What an obscene horror this is, as Dr. Schaefer says, to a watching world. And so, because James knows that diagnosis must precede cure, he asks and then he answers the question. Going right to the root cause of strife and division, he asks, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members?" He immediately appeals in his answer to the conscience of his hearers. And he says that the source of strife is always the evil desire of the heart, the longing, the lust that comes from within. And always it's something that has to do with pride. It has to do with envy. It has to do with jealousy. And yet James knows the deceitfulness of the human heart. And he says that personal quarrels and strife and discord, the divisions, are sure to be ascribed, he's implying, to lofty principles of justice and fair play. But true to what we have seen his character to be and to his commitment to reality, James sweeps away these excuses like dusty cobwebs. He knows how prone we are to rationalize anything we do. And so for that reason, he drags right out into the blaze of gospel light the true origin of strife. And he says, "Come they not even of your lust that war in your members?" The word for war, strateo, from strato, to make war, actually is talking about an encamped army. James says that their passions are like an occupation army within them, possessing them, controlling them. In other words, their brawling and controversy introduced poison into the atmosphere of their assemblies, and the ultimate source of all this disorder were the result of uncontrolled inward passions. Now we can be sure, as always, they defended their hostility and their actions. They justified them. Well, as a matter of fact, if there's anything the Word of God makes clear, it's this: there is absolutely no place for such an attitude on the part of any believer. It can never be justified. And whatever attempt we might ever make to justify this kind of attitude and action, James says it comes right out of our lust, our carnal hearts, rooted in the passionate desires for selfish domination. Well, lust for power. By the way, in this situation, the term, though it has a good many other meanings, certainly is the primary one. In other words, to bring about the humiliation of rivals. The real cause of the disturbance, the conflict of strife, is the pride of self, or as John calls it, the pride of life. Writes Niebuhr, "So the real trouble is with self-pleasing and self-love." Herod got into trouble because of his passionate love for pleasure. Judas evidently got into trouble because of his passionate love for money. Hezekiah, because of his love of display. Adonai Bezek, because of his love of power, in Judges 1, verses 5 to 7. And we can never forget Diotrephes, who troubled all the churches of Asia because he loved to have the preeminence. He wanted to throw his weight around, be the authority, tell everybody what to do. As we said, though, James is not primarily thinking about war among nations, it is certainly true. But the lust for power is a terrifying thing. And indeed, I'm sure it has been responsible time and time again for the engulfing of the whole world in flames. It's also true that lust for power, ambition, and greed has brought the social strife that goes on constantly between capital and labor. Our Lord put this in perspective when he said in Mark 7, verses 21 to 23, "For from within, out of the heart of man," by the way, social reformers need to know this, because they have an idea that if we can just get environment altered right, that it will change people. Our Lord said that's not where the problem is. He said the problem's inside. It isn't the environment. It's the depraved heart. And he said, "For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness," which is loose, immoral living, "an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." All these things come from within and defile the man. They are not environmentally induced. They come from inside because of man's proclivity for evil. Barclay suggests that what James is setting before those to whom he is writing is a very, very basic question. Whether it is your aim in life to submit to the will of God or to gratify your own selfish desires. And his warning is that if selfish pleasure, in whatever form it takes, dominates your life, then indeed, you are a hedonist. And as you will recall, this was one of the most prevalent philosophies in Greece. I think it's the counterpart today to modern French existentialism, that pathetic philosophy of despair that says the past doesn't matter and there is no future, so squeeze out of the present all the pleasure you can get, satisfy every whim, every desire, every selfish passion, because there is no tomorrow. By the way, the French existentialist said, "And when you think that you have reached the ultimate in gratification, then kill yourself." James' warning is that if pleasure, the desire for wealth and fame and power, dominates your life, then he says nothing but strife and hatred and division can possibly follow. And that is inexorably true. And the cause of this unceasing conflict is nothing other than inordinate selfishness. James has shown us how the world presents the temptation. But the power that responds to that temptation is the deceitfulness and the wickedness and the depravity and the selfishness of the human heart. James brought this very vividly to our attention in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is enticed when he is taken away of his own lusts and enticed, and when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin." These lusts in your members. And by the way, he's referring to our bodies, the desires of our flesh, our fleshly desires. Peter says these are the desires in 1 Peter 2:2 that war against the soul, that as long as they are in control, prevent a man from doing what he was originally created to do, acknowledge and render obedience to the will of God. You know, when our Lord said, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," what did he mean? Free to do what? Obviously, he meant free to do his will. Free to respond to his love. Free to saturate yourself with his word. And that's real freedom. Freedom from the bondage of selfishness and sin. And it's awesome and awful result. And to be the love slave, the joyous love slave of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be free. You remember the struggle that the apostle had within himself? He attributed, he said, to a law within his members, his body. Romans 7:23, but I see another law in my members, in this body of mine, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity, into the law of sin, which is in my members. The reason is these bodies of ours don't know any law but the gratification and satisfaction of their own desires. As I said to you one day, if you walk by a barbecue spit and you're hungry, you may not have a dime in your pocket. But you stand there and look at it, and I'll tell you what's going to happen. The gastric juices are going to flow, and your mouth is going to fill with saliva. And if I start talking about barbecue at this time of the day, it's going to do it to you right there in your seat. These bodies of ours don't know any law but the gratification and satisfaction of their own desires. And that's what Paul is talking about. They have to come under a higher law to be controlled. This is true, by the way, in sexual matters. The soul of the Christian, the lust war with the desires of the new life. You see, there is a residue left from the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. And these leftovers from the old man with his deeds struggle against the new man, which is created in righteousness and true holiness. And so increasingly, and I want to get this thought over to you. Increasingly, we must be what we already are in Christ. You see that? Because I've been called of God to the Christian ministry, and because He has given me the gift of teaching the Word of God, I am every day to become more and more what I already am. Do you see that? Let me put it another way. Do you remember the illustration about Prince Charles? How soon was he a prince? The moment he was born, right? And what has been the whole ambition of everybody that's done anything with him educationally from that moment he's born to the present hour? It's been to prepare him for what he what? Already is. And that's what we're to do. I don't like this dualism that teaches that we've got two natures struggling with each other as though there were two men inside us. There isn't. There's the residue of what's left behind. Nature isn't found in the New Testament. Only a new nature. And we've been recreated in the image of Christ, but we're still struggling with the residue of what is left. And we're to get rid of it. And we get rid of it by more and more asserting what we are, being what we are. We must become what we are. We're new creations in Christ. And we're to rid ourselves of everything that's inconsistent with this new man in Christ. We are to be what we are in Christ. In writing to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul speaks of the same war with different words. He says, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. We're still in the flesh. We're going to stay in the flesh. But thank God there's a new man in that flesh, and that new man is to defeat everything in the flesh, all of its demands. Paul goes on to say, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. The desire for sensual pleasure, selfish ambition, works within the members of our body. As I said, the body knows no law but the gratification and satisfaction of its own desires. And by the way, you can never commit a sin unless you commit it with your body. Did you ever stop to think about that? The idea is presented of an alien army using pride and arrogance in an attempt to occupy and control this new man in Christ. And so being filled with the Spirit of God, just the same as letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, Colossians 3:16, guarantees defeat to our enemy and victory over the lusts of the flesh, so less and less the flesh interferes with what we are in the Spirit. How necessary that we yield ourselves unto God rather than our members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. By the way, I like very much the Amplified translation of Romans 12:1. Listen, I appeal to you therefore, brethren, and beg of you in view of all the mercies of God to make a decisive dedication of your bodies, presenting all your members and faculties as a living sacrifice, wholly devoted, consecrated, and well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable, rational, intelligent service and spiritual worship. Your bodies, your hands, your feet, your eyes, your ears, your mind, everything it has to do with your body. Do not be conformed to this world, this age, fashioned after and adapted to its external superficial customs. I like that. But be ye transformed, changed by the entire renewal of your mind, by its new ideals and its new attitude, so that you may prove for yourselves what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, even the thing which is good and acceptable and perfect in His sight for you. Other than this, we could very easily succumb to the sinful desires and the passions and the pleasures of a godless world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, humanism, materialism, immorality, the selfish desires of the flesh. Titus 3:3 says, a man can become a slave to lust, and especially the passion to dominate, power. And when he does, you and I know, if it wasn't in the Bible, that malice and envy and hate invade your life. And so the ultimate choice of life is between unselfish, yielding, surrendering ourselves to God, our bodies, a living sacrifice, or yielding to selfish desires, the desires of our depraved heart. In other words, to put it very simply, the choice of living in the will of God or living out of the will of God. That's the supreme choice of life. How enigmatical that there are those who look upon the will of God as some kind of bitter medicine, some kind of a restriction, instead of seeing it as partaking in the wisdom of God and in the gracious provision of His love, a love that always desires for us nothing less than the very, very, very best. My dear friend, Dr. Wiersbe tells about a young man who came to him and said, I'd give my life wholly to the Lord, but I'm afraid. And Dr. Wiersbe said, well, what are you afraid of? And he said, I'm afraid God will ask me to do something dangerous. Replied Dr. Wiersbe, the dangerous life is to be not in the will of God, but out of the will of God. The safest place in all the world is to know that you're right with God. That's where you're safe. Nothing this world can ever give can ever take the place of that joy and peace and assurance of knowing that your heart is pure before the Lord and that you are in the center of His perfect will. By the way, I know that. And because of that, I have the peace that passes all understanding. James tells us the unsatisfactory and the tragic results of the selfishly dominated life. And he says in verse 2, look at it. You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, you fight and you war. James says, in spite of your sinful desire, you never obtain what you really are trying to get. You never get what you want. By the way, this is particularly true with the desire for power. We see this in the dictators. They never get enough. More, 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 more. In every area of life, we see this endless struggle for power. If you're a physician in a hospital, you see it. If you're in the school system, if you're in a university, wherever you are, wherever you go, you see men climbing over each other in the struggle to get up on the top and the struggle for power. That's a terrifying thing. Maybe some of you recall many years ago there was a book written, What Makes Sammy Run? Never will forget it because the main character was a man by the name of Sammy Glick. And Sammy was a super-duper salesman, and he decided that he was going to be the best in the world. He was going to get to the top of the pile. It didn't matter what he would have to do to get there. He was going to get there. And so he betrayed people. He lied. He did everything crooked that you could think of. He was as rotten as anybody could be all the way, and yet he made it to the top. And then when he got there, he knew that there was nothing left for him to do but gradually go all the way back down again. And what he realized was on the way down, there wouldn't be anybody who would care because he had lost every friend he had climbing to the top. Our Lord gave us the answer to that. He said, a man's life does not consist of the abundance of things that he possesses. Ignoring God not asking from him from whom all blessings flow, of him in whom alone the soul can find rest and peace, the God who gives liberally his good and perfect gifts, as James says, to all who ask in faith and who will always keep his promises. Ignoring that God from whom all blessings flow is the supreme tragedy of life. It's living without any invisible means of support. And no reinforcement for all of life's vicissitudes and its emergencies and its inevitable, stark, grim, awful tragedies. Motivated by nothing more than selfish, sinful desire, men follow that exact course that James outlined so explicitly in the first chapter, verses 14 and 15. The first stage is that of unreasonably desiring something which we do not have. The second is that of envying those who possess what we covet. Never forget, a very famous movie actor was talking to me at the time that I was with William Orr, and we had started the Hollywood Christian Group. And I will never forget this conversation. He said to me, "You know, Dr. Jack," he said, "many times when a very, very successful movie star dies right at the peak of their career," he said, "most of the people in the business will act like they're very, very sorry, but down in their hearts are not sorry at all." Because he said, "You see, when somebody dies, it's at the top. That leaves it open for them." Never will forget that. No wonder the Word of God classifies envy as one of the basest sins. And the Apostle Paul tells us in that great 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians that where Christian love is, envy is not. Did you hear that? Drummond was right when he said the only person we should envy in this world is the person who's conquered envy. And the next stage in our deterioration, according to James 1, 14 and 15, is... it's a terrible stage. Hatred for the one who possesses what we want. Again, this is the characteristic of the struggle for power and authority. And James says, "You lust and have not, and so you kill, and desire to have and cannot obtain. So hot is your desire to possess, to have power, you even commit murder." The Greek word is phonute. It has a metaphorical meaning. It means killing or assassination of character and reputation. Undoubtedly, James is referring to those who murder the character of other Christians because usually of their envy and their jealousy, or supposedly their defense of some great principle which doesn't even exist. By the way, he uses a terribly strong word to indicate his feelings that he considers them just as great criminals as those who take the lives of people. He's talking about that deep hatred of which, under the temptation of opportunity, literal murder could well be the natural manifestation, because murder is in the heart, even though the opportunity may never present itself for the committing of the actual murder. In fact, the Apostle John says in 1 John 3:15 that whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. What that says is hate grows and germinates in an atmosphere of jealousy and envy. You can't be envious and jealous of anyone without eventually hating them, and the hatred will grow with the intensification of the envy and the jealousy. Once again, we see how James so frequently is relating himself to the Sermon on the Mount. And he's quoting practically what our Lord is saying in Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment." Now, undoubtedly, James uses the word kill or murder because he's anxious to shock his startled listeners, as illustrated in the verses just mentioned, because the next stage in deterioration, after there's hate in the heart, then the next stage is death. In verse 15 of chapter 1, he says, "When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it finisheth, bringeth forth death." And so, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, James uses this very, very startling word to underline what can happen and does happen When men choose the way of selfish ambition, of inordinate selfish desire to the exclusion of the will of God, the way of God, the word of God. And under such circumstances as the history of humanity shows us, all the way from the days of Cain to the present hour, when the laws of God are disregarded and selfishness and envy and jealousy and sensual desire and covetousness take control, very frequently in the world it ends in murder. For example, that's exactly what happened in the story of David and his sinful desire for Bathsheba. In the end, the desire became so overpowering that he actually had Uriah murdered. In the story of Ahab's covetousness of Naboth's vineyard, Naboth was murdered. It happened. Such is the fantastic, malignant power of covetousness, which always introduces into life disunity, division, fighting, and war. Indeed, with all this feverish passion for prestige and power and worldly possession and the gratification of bodily lust, there is, listen to this, never any satisfaction. Only the inexorable law of diminishing utility. Such striving for more and more with less and less satisfaction is like a mirage on the desert, seemingly within our reach, but always leaving us and eluding us. And we find ourselves irritable and unhappy like spoiled children. By the way, it's a known fact in all the studies that have ever been made that the most miserable people on the face of the earth are those who have the most. Isn't that fascinating? Solomon got it all. Nobody got more than he did. He got it all. He even got wisdom. And he got wealth and fame and women ad infinitum, women, power. What did he say about it in the end? He said, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. You see, the emptiness of the soul can never be satisfied with the lust of the flesh. You can't do it. This world will never satisfy the deep thirst of any man. It's like drinking salt water. The salt water of selfish ambition can only increase the thirst. And whatever pleasure there is in sin, as Hebrews 11:25 says, it's only for a season. Certainly there is some pleasure in it. Let's not take that away. But it's morbid because of the fact that it's only for a moment. Eventually, it becomes like dropping a bucket into an empty well and taking nothing out. Our Lord said in John 7:37 through 39, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth on me, as the scripture says, out of his heart, out of his innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water. He will become a resource person. But this spoke he of the Spirit, whom they that believe should receive. Our Lord promised that woman at the well that day that if she would drink of the water that he would give, she would never thirst again, and that that water would be a well of water springing up into the very kind of life that God has, Ionius life, abundant life, eternal life. The war spirit is generated by the unrest of the soul, but only God can give peace. You see, the peace of God is really found when men hunger for the bread of life which satisfies. How sad that men constantly seek satisfaction where it can never be found. And James says it can be found. If we would have our nature restored to restfulness, we must realize our utter total dependence upon God. And he says in verses 2 and 3, you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. When we surrender our lives to the will of God, something happens in our lives that's very, very wonderful. All the struggles end. James expresses it very simply when he says, you have not because you ask not. He seems to once again be making an allusion to the teachings of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount when our Lord said, ask and it shall be given unto you. And then when he said, for Everyone that asketh receiveth. And the context shows that James, as was our Lord, was referring to worldly circumstances and wants and needs, and in particular the desire for self-aggrandizement and self-glorification of any kind. And he's talking about a Christ-centered life, no longer dominated by worldly desires, power, prestige, whatever, but by the desire to be simply in the will of God, nothing less, nothing more, and nothing else. And there at last is peace. Our Lord said in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, conformity to his will, his word, in thought and deed, and all these other things will be added to you. It'll all fall into place just exactly where it ought to be. You see, when the priorities of our lives are right, we can rest in the confidence that, as the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians, we can be anxious for nothing. Because by prayer and supplication, we can just make our requests be made known unto God. And when we do, he says, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will build a great fortress around our lives, so that no matter what happens, we will have peace. And then, as if that were not enough, he writes to the Philippians, and my God shall supply all your needs, those basic needs that nothing and no one else can supply. He will take care of that. He will fill that emptiness. By the way, there's not a life situation that concerns us in which God is not interested. And we not only can trust him with respect to our eternal welfare, but we can trust him with regard to every life situation. And this is a thought that I am so anxious for you to get this morning, because it's meant so much to me personally. You see, the great passion of our prayers is to discover the will of God, and then to see to it that our lives are consistent with the will of God, and particularly the will of God as it's revealed in his word. And James says, many times we have not because we ask not. What does he mean? Well, he says, where we're not living our lives daily, more than that, hourly, more than that, minute by minute, in a dependency upon God, there can only be restlessness and discontent, and frequently this generates disharmony and discord and strife. And because when we are not depending upon God, where are we? Who are we depending upon? Ourselves. And without the guidance of the Word of God, we inevitably become selfish and sinful, like that stupid rich fool that our Lord tells us about in Luke 12. And then there is the other possibility that we ask wrongly when we do ask. 1 John 5:14 says, if we ask anything according to his will, did you hear that? He heareth us. But by the way, if we're seeking some material gain, and we hear a lot of this on television, you know, that God wants us to be prosperous, he wants to give us a new Cadillac, he wants to do this for us. Well, he wouldn't want to give us a Cadillac now, it'd be a Volkswagen. But whatever, that all we have to do is ask God for all these things, you know, that's a bunch of baloney. No truth to that. That's selfish prayer. Just ask God to give us what we need, and we can get an answer to that prayer, especially if we do two things about it. If we tell God why we want it and what we're going to do with it for his glory. Did you hear that? Then you can get anything from God. One of the grim facts of life is that the selfish man never prays right. And we can never pray right until self is removed from the center of our lives and God is at the center of our lives. It's been beautifully said that if whatever we ask from God we're willing to dedicate to him, we may be certain that he will answer. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and the other things will be added. A devoted Christian said that whenever he asked anything in prayer, he sincerely told God why he wanted it. And secondly, how he intended to use it. And he said this practice kept him from requesting things that would do nothing but satisfy his fleshly desires. And by the way, when our prayers are offered with no thought of the kingdom of God, no longing for the advancement of God's glory through the winning of men and women by his saving grace and the increasing spiritual growth and happiness of our fellow believers, but simply with a view to self-gratification, self-glorification, self-aggrandizement, when what we ask for is to be consumed on our lusts, our petition will be denied. Or, as a matter of fact, the prophet said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me, so I don't even get through. But there may be that time, as for example in the case of Israel, when God did bestow what Israel asked for, but what God gave was given in judgment, not in mercy. Because we read, when Israel lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God, he gave them their request, but he sent leanness into their souls. You know, sometimes you pray selfishly long enough and God says, I'm going to give you that. And are you ever going to be sorry you got it? I have an idea some men got their wives that way. Not me. And some women maybe got their husbands that way. I don't know. That was a terrible thing to say, wasn't it? We're through, beloved. What a rich study this has been this morning. And how practical. We have seen that the root cause of hatred and strife and division come from within, the lust of the flesh, the inordinate desire for money, power, prestige, fleshly, sensual gratification. We have learned about the unsatisfactory, tragic results of sinful, selfish, pleasure-dominated living. When selfish motives govern our lives and we become the victims of envy and jealousy and the passion for power takes over. We have seen, I trust, the blessedness, the sheer joy, and of course the indescribable serenity and peace of living in the will of God and living in dependence upon Him and His supplying of all of our need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. We have seen that a life dominated by selfish ambition and sinful desire slams the door of prayer and leaves us to the competition and the conflict and the emptiness of the world of our own limited resources. But if we ask according to His will, He heareth us. The psalmist said His ears are open to the cries of the righteous, the man that's in a right relationship with Him. He is nigh unto all who call upon Him in truth. So you see, we're brought down to this, that the ultimate choice in life lies in being the slave of selfish ambition and desire or servants of those who delight in the will of God. To be the slave of selfish ambition is to be eternally unsatisfied and abysmally empty. And I'm confident that most people live that way. By the way, I'm sure that many people envy the success of Woody Allen. In the language of the show business world, I think, Jack, we could say he's done it all, right? Actor, writer, producer, director. And I'm sure that most of what people seek, he has. Money, fame, prestige, fleshly gratification, power. Well, how does he feel about it? Listen to this. In the May Esquire of 1977, comedian Woody Allen says, life is a concentration camp. You're stuck here and there's no way out. And you can only rage impotently against your persecutors. The concentration camp is the real test. There are those who choose to make a terrible moral decision and betray their best friends, who do horrible things. And there are others who behave with unbelievable courage. That's exactly what happens in life. Some respond terribly and some beautifully. He continues, the fundamental thing behind all motivation and all activity is the constant struggle against annihilation, against death. It is absolutely stupefying in its terror, and it renders anyone's accomplishments meaningless. As Camus, the French existentialist who recently died, it is not only that he dies, or that man dies, but that the struggle to do the work of art that will last only brings the realization that the universe itself is not going to exist after a period of time. Unless those issues are resolved with each person, religiously or psychologically or existentially, the social and the political issues will never be solved except in a slapdash way. They will never be solved As long as people wake up each day and worry that they are finite, that they don't know why they are here, or where they are going, or when they're going to die. And then he said in conclusion, life is a farce. You see, no matter how successful people may seem to be, without a revelation from God, which is where we receive the knowledge of His will, this is a valid conclusion. Life is a farce, and death a grim sarcasm, a comment. Without a strong view of the Scriptures as the propositional revelation from God, His inerrant Word, God's will to man, with its glorious theme, the living Christ, there is no meaning to our existence. And we shall remain unfulfilled and ultimately lonely and empty and lost. But for those of us who have a relationship with the living Christ, life is not a concentration camp. It's a joy forever. Because it's filled with glorious hope, hope as glorious as the very promises of God. And these promises are unequivocally yours and mine when we can say our lives are hid with Christ in God, and we know that we are in His perfect. Our wonderful Lord, we thank Thee for these golden moments of spiritual privilege that we spend in Thy wonderful Word.